Morning, everyone. We're looking at Romans chapter 2 this morning. Let me pray and then we'll get started. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of your word. We thank you for the blessing of your Spirit, who shows us truth and all things necessary for life and for salvation and for knowledge of you there. We just pray this morning that you would guide us in our thinking, to understand it correctly, to apply it as you see fit, Lord. We ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. So you'll remember that second half of chapter 1, Paul was demonstrating the guilt of the Gentiles, of really the whole world, right? He's doing this. His strategy really is to set up, you know, the guilt of all mankind. So he starts there, and then this morning he moves to the Jews, and this chapter is primarily directed at Jewish people, right, who would have had God's law and been part of a Jewish society and things and religious practices and things. And so, you know, he's proving that there's no one who's beyond the guilt, right, of God's righteous standards. And so it's important that we get that, as with anybody who becomes a Christian, has to first go through the fact that we're guilty before God, right? Otherwise, if you just, you know, I see preachers running around just telling people that God loves them and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and I just see people thinking, well, why would I need to change anything? If God loves me, if there's nothing wrong with me, why would I need God's salvation, right? But so it's important that we do that, and it's important. Of course, that's why Paul is doing this. He's demonstrating, you know, the need for salvation so that the gift becomes that much more precious, right? And so that's what we're doing here in the first couple chapters, first part of chapter 3. That'll really be a culmination of that strategy, right? So let me ask you this. When you looked at chapter 1, or the second half of chapter 1, and then looked at chapter 2, did you notice any difference in tone at all? What difference did you notice? That's what Jeff would ask me to say. Not a yes, no question. Okay. Well, let me put it this way. I think it's more kind of matter of fact in chapter 1 when he's indicting the Gentiles. But then it's quite a bit sterner. And it's a lot more personal because he's speaking to his own people, right? He goes from the world of Gentiles to you, O man, right? And it's like it gets very personal, and I think this is the approach of, you know, God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And so, you know, the Jews had numerous reasons, right, to be proud. So I think that factors in a little bit to his tone. He's kind of wanted to humble them with truth. But I also think that Paul he was just a paragon of somebody who had every earthly human reason to be proud, right? We know his whole pedigree that he lists in Philippians, and so I think also part of it is Paul knowing, I was thinking about Paul when he's writing this, I'm just, you know, extrapolating that he's thinking, maybe I've been down this road. All this stuff that you guys and I myself have relied upon that might have justified myself before God, it's all a heap of trash. And so the familiarity with it, from his own experience, I think, factors into that. He definitely is inside the minds of Jewish people with the problem, not seeing their own guilt before God, right? Here. And so going into that, I just thought that it's kind of helpful to see that in the transition. But let's look at the first four verses here. And the first section I'm going to look at is verses 1 through 16, and it just labeled that all men really are without excuse, right? And he's going to first take on, the Jewish person that was judging. So somebody want to read verses 1 through 4? Stephen?
Therefore, you are without excuse, O man. Everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?
Yeah, thank you. So it was really, it was kind of like shooting fish in a barrel, so to speak, for the Jews to, pick on, so to speak, critique Gentiles, right? And they had a great hatred towards Gentiles, thought they were unclean, and the Jews themselves were a better race, better because they were God's people and these things, right? And so they did. They passed judgment all the time on the Gentiles. Much easier, the Gentiles didn't have the law, the Jews did, so they would have sort of a better understanding of God's righteousness. He addresses them here, and they would do this from kind of this era of condescension, right? Superiority, sanctimony, and then hypocrisy here, right? Because they would accuse people of things that they themselves were doing, right? And have no problem with that. Just roll right off their tongues and no problem. But were they wrong in passing any judgment on Gentiles at all? In other words, should the people of God ever pass judgment on things that Gentiles do? Yay, no, anybody?
Yeah, so they weren't, there's an objective reality in the fact that they are violating God's law, God's character, with how God has designed things. So on one hand, it's right for them to observe and recognize that this is the very thing we're being separated from, right, for the glory of God. Mm-hmm. But then to take that as an intrinsic statement of my work is better than their work because I'm an insider.
Yeah, and we're going to see that there's in a few different things, but how it's done, that's what was wrong, right? In John 7:24, Christ said, "Do not judge by the outward appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So here he's instructing them to judge, but we're all familiar with what the world says in Matthew, as they quote Matthew 7 when they don't want to be analyzed. Right, don't judge me, right? And in that passage it says, Matthew 7, 1 through 3, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and look, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye," right? And so, they were to judge, but they weren't to be judgmental, I think, is part of the problem. right? We always have to remember that, you know, the authority that God has given to us, he has given us authority from his word, right? And the knowledge of him, the knowledge of the spirit of the law, all those things, we didn't have except God granted those things, right? So that we would just be the same. We would just, it's all the same lump of clay as it says in Romans, right? We would all just be the same. We would all be in darkness. We would all be in the same position as the Gentiles if it were not for God's intervention and his gifting, right? So that's kind of, that's forgotten. And there is this comparison within themselves to the Gentiles and thinking themselves better. And so they didn't do wrong in the actual judging or because we're to do that, but in the manner in which they did it, right? And so he reminds them here, the very things, you know, that the Gentiles do, that they practice themselves, right? And there's the hypocrisy. But you will not escape God's judgment, right? If you think my role or my job is just to point out sin in the rest of the world, but not to address it in myself, if you think that's my job, that's why I'm one of God's people, it will be a mistake, right? Which that can be a pitfall, right? We can kind of get on that. It's very, especially in the last several years in our society, we see things going crazy and there's lots to pick out, right? Where would we be if God hadn't intervened in our lives? We'd probably be going with the flow, going with the current of our society. So, but he says, you know, you will not escape judgment. You know, if you stand before God and you say, well, but I pointed out sin, I pointed out, you know, injustice in the world and other people, and he's not going to say, okay, well, that was enough. You're sinful. You can be with me forever and eternity. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, what about you? Did you look at yourself first? Did you apply it to yourself first? And he's also, you know, he also says here, this is a very interesting thing. He says in verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, it's another thing that can be very easy to do is to judge our relationship with God by how the circumstances are going, right? Well, things are going pretty good. I'm pretty healthy. I got a job, place to live, et cetera, et cetera. I have some shallow relationships, whatever. God's not really judging me. So therefore, and I know I'm sinning, but if he's not judging me, I could just continue to go. It must be okay with him, right? That kind of mindset. And he says very directly here, you despise the riches of God's kindness by doing that, by underappreciating it. And you demonstrate that by blatantly, presumptuously sinning. Right? You're presuming on God's grace, right? And I don't know about you, I have often thought in the course of my short life, boy, why doesn't God just get rid of Western civilization? Or why doesn't God just get rid of the world? Why doesn't he just completely and fully judge the world? But he's not like us. God is amazingly patient and kind. But it's meant to cause us to repent. It's not meant to cause us to sin more or to have license to sin more. Right? This is the problem that is going to be in the end times, right? When this probably sounds familiar to 2 Peter 3:3, you know, when the mockers will say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything goes on as it always has been, right? He's not going to judge us. Everything's okay. Things keep going on. Did the same thing before the flood, right? Everything keeps going, and then all of a sudden, heavy rain, right? And they thought, God's not going to judge the world. He's not going to do that. They misinterpreted the circumstances. They misinterpreted God's kindness, misapplied it, right? His grace. They misapplied his grace. We can misapply God's grace, right? Which is what they were doing. They thought they were the privileged, blessed people of God. And the fact that he hadn't been judging them, that they could continue in the same patterns of sin, right? And he says very plainly that it should have led you to repentance, but instead it made you hardened in heart, kind of callous regarding your own sin. And then know that God is going to judge you based on truth in verse 2, right? He knows in actuality what you're doing. He knows in actuality whether or not you perform the things that you judge others with, those sort of things. And by your mistreatment of his grace, you are accumulating wrath for the day of wrath. So you are accumulating wrath by the day of wrath. They think God's okay with me. He's not judging me. But in reality, because God in this passage says he judges by truth and righteousness, they are accumulating wrath. One of the things I told one of my family members when my mom died a few years ago, I shared the gospel with them, you know, at the end, this is the hard part. This is the hard part that we have to tell people. I said, don't die in your sins, okay? If you do, God's wrath will remain upon you, right? Forever, okay? And that person didn't turn. But that is the hard part. We're going to be punished, right, with God's wrath. That's what that word wrath means, punishment. It's like super anger from God. And so that is the truth. That is how God looked at a lot of the Jews in that time that were judging hypocritically and self-righteously. Anybody want to comment on this section here? Kathy? Yeah, you always have your own testimony, you know, as a, you know, a way of sharing the gospel.
I'm wondering if I could just approach it and say, you know, I really want to share with you something that's important to me as to what, at one point she said to me, oh, I wish I'd met you a whole bunch of years ago. Instead of now. Well, now is our now.
Yeah, today's the day of salvation.
Yeah.
Right.
And that she wouldn't mind, because I think in a lot of ways it doesn't stick with her issues. This may be just a repetitive thing. step. But we're a long, my sense is we're a long ways from that. So thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else want to comment on this section? Kristen?
I really appreciate you putting that emphasis on the fact that we need to tell people that they're sinners and they're in danger. And that is a really hard thing to do, especially when they're people, you look at their lives, you say, I don't see any obvious sin other than unbelief.
Yeah. Yeah, it is a hard thing. We just all think about our own, path to Christ, and certainly had to acknowledge that we needed forgiveness, and the good news found in Christ, of course. So, okay, let's look at this next section, verses 5 through 11, in that God's judgment is righteous, it is fair. Somebody want to read 5 through 11? Chris?
But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing a wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
Oh, yeah, and that's kind of the key verse there, verse 11, isn't it, in this chapter, that for there is no partiality with God. And so every person, every human being, because we're moral agents, it is built into our existence, will be judged, and they will be judged according to their performance, because there is no partiality with God. Nobody will be overlooked, and you know, it's clear here, if our motivations are glory and honor and immortality and results in doing good, then the judgment will be eternal life. Honor and peace. If the motivations are selfish and disobedience to the truth and practicing unrighteousness and doing evil, then we're back again to this wrath and indignation, the anger of God, tribulation and distress. So that whether you're the people of God or you're not, we will all be judged. Right? Matter, where we go is not dependent upon our performance, ultimately. I mean, our position before God, right? But what happens to our works, those things, and what they indicate will be evaluated, right? So for a believer, we're not condemned because we don't uphold the entirety of God's law. There are rewards. But if you are an unbeliever, your performance is factored in to what happens to you. And God does, he does judge in that respect. Anybody have questions on that or a comment? It's kind of crypt.
I don't even open up a whole
camera. Oh, that's okay. Go ahead.
But you know that on one level, verse 6 is disconcerting. Right, because we read that he will render each one according to his works, and so we just ask ourselves, gee, did Paul just tell us we're saved by works? And then if we recognize that, all right, well, it's the blood of Christ that actually delivers us from this judgment, right, as opposed to the evaluation of our stewardship of grace and we're judged on as believers, right? That's the sort of different judgment. That if this is really looking forward to the great white throne judgment, then we relieved from this because we belong to Christ. And so if that's true, then is verse 7 really hypothetical? That really there is no one that's going to fall into that category, because you're either saved by Christ or you're still in your sins. And as he's about to reason out, you know, that, that's sort of a universal statement right here. If you're not in Christ, then you're in your sins, and you fall under verse 8. And so therefore, verse 7 is really hypothetical. No one's really going to be in the category of verse 7 in the context of this, you know, what he's describing.
I think you hit that completely. The point, you know, if we have the overall point of this chapter is that the Jews are without excuse, right? That's what he's really trying to establish. But if you take parts of this, it looks like a works righteousness, kind of a self-justification. But I think you're right. It is a hypothetical kind of a situation in verse 7. So. Right.
So he's saying, hey, without the gospel, this is what you got.
Yep.
And you know, he's going to show later on, by the way, no one really is in verse 7.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's, you know, the sweeping statements are coming in the next chapter. Nobody's going to get there.
Even if you're doing something different, when I think about my own life prior to this,
mm-hmm.
there were a whole lot of good things I did over here. I didn't even think about the bad things, but that's how I thought I was saved. By doing the good, and if you watch the world work, that's what goes on with most people. They think this way, but it's not true.
Yeah.
And every other religion that I know thinks that way.
Yeah.
Somehow I have to reach God by what I do. Isn't true.
Yeah, that's. It is. That's one of the kind of the grand things that the Bible is able to do is make sweeping, huge statements like this, right? That the way of salvation is not by works, and it is only by grace in Christ. And so that makes a huge, sweeping statement for the entire world, right? However, it's going along and thinking about themselves. Okay, let's go on to the next section. Verses 12 through 16. So everyone will be judged by the standard available to them. Anybody want to read 12 through 16? Kristen?
For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Thank you. So according to this, what happens to people when they die that have never been exposed to God's word?
There will be judgment.
There will be judgment. Okay.
Verse 16, right?
Yep.
God will judge the secrets.
Yep.
Man, I have a lot of secrets. I just get recognized.
Yeah. But that's a good thing. That's using the law properly to see the reflection. Yeah. Okay. What about that? Because this is a big, huge question. What happens to all the people that never heard the gospel? What happens? Why, you know, are they condemned? Are they, you know, do they escape as someone mentioned here earlier, as Paul mentioned? Are they judged? What happens? Yeah, they're judged, right? They're not judged. They're not judged by the law, though, are they? It says right there. Yeah, they perish without the law. They still perish. They don't. They're not. It's not annihilation kind of a perishing. This is a passing to the next existence, you know, without the body. And eventually, even the resurrection. There's a resurrection of a body for the wicked, even, right? And there is that, but it's perishing. It's being away from God completely and under punishment, right? But they are, as Fred said, a law unto themselves because they have a conscience. Here's another thing that testifies, I think, to just the absolute accuracy of Scripture. No human being will ever deny that they don't have a conscience, that there is a mechanism within them that decides right and wrong, that tells them, oh, I should have done that. Oh, I wish I would have done that. Oh, I'm happy I've done that. I'm very proud I did this. For this person, I must be a great person because I did this. Or, gosh, I really failed there. You know, that mechanism is used constantly throughout the day, hundreds of times, right? Universal, all across the planet. The question is, where does it come from? Well, it's built into the nature, right? We talked about, you know, the natural sexual expression in the first chapter. Well, that's built in from God. The conscience is built in from God also, right? If you are in the world today, of the mindset of the world, the worldview today, which is atheism, and you think there's no God, and that the things that we got here through this evolution of matter and things like that, all by these thousands of accidents that came together, right? You don't really have any moral basis for anything, right? It's everything's just an accident. You can't really say, well, I know this is right and wrong because you don't have any absolute, right? I hope I'm making sense here, but you, in fact, like this very person who would maybe argue, and they stand before the Lord. Lord, I didn't have your law, so therefore I'm not really responsible. And if you step back from that, and you have to realize that person is using his conscience, right? He's having an expectation of fairness from God, right? And that indicates a law in itself within them. Does that make sense? In other words, there's a bare minimum. It's kind of like BIOS in a computer, you know? And there's lots of layers that are on top of that if you have more revelation, but there's a bare minimum that is there, and that's God-given. And so if you don't have the law, you have that. And so God's going to say, okay, well, you didn't have the law, but you said this was wrong, this was right. You know, how'd you do with that, right? So there is that. There is a law there, but you will still be condemned. Go ahead, Chris.
I think a reasonable way to summarize all that. By the way, I love your BIOS example.
Yeah, I know that's a computer example. Probably everybody not. But
I think maybe a way to summarize that as well is as image bearers, as those made in the image of God, He has granted us a knowledge of Him. Right. We're bringing now chapter one together with chapter two. Mm-hmm. That every human being is created with a knowledge of God sufficient to indict us as transgressors of His ways. Right? That knowledge can't save us, but it does condemn us. And so we're back to every man is without excuse.
Yeah, and some will say, well, then God, you know, He would just save all those people because they're innocent. You know, they didn't have a law, but they're not, right? What does it say there? It says, for those who sinned without the law, right? So God isn't going to He's not going to condemn anybody because they didn't have the law, or they didn't hear the gospel. He's going to condemn people because they sinned. Yeah, and a lot of people don't like that. Even some Christians don't like that. That doesn't sound fair. God should get the gospel out to everybody. Why didn't everybody have the law? That's a man-centered thinking, right? God's not the debtor. We're the debtors. God doesn't owe sinful human beings. Sinful human beings are indebted to God because we sinned. It's backwards thinking. Sometimes that doesn't set well either with people, but that it is true. So we have to say, praise God that he did anything, that all of his kindnesses and things that he didn't have to do, right? All the things that he allows, all this time he's giving for people to repent, that's what he's waiting for, you know, before the final judgment. He's giving room for repentance. He didn't have to do that. He could have just, anybody and everybody who sinned, the wages of sin is death, could have done that. So there's that. Okay, anybody else want to comment on that section? Let me add one more thing to that. It does say if you have the law, you will be judged by that law, though, right? So a greater judgment. The more light you have, that's, you know, here's that idea. So if you're a Jew, you couldn't very well protest that. You're like, well, you've been judging people with this law. You can't very well say that you're not accountable to it, right? Because you think it's good enough to judge, you know, the Gentiles around you. So that is what God will do. He's going to do it. He's the perfect judge. He knows everything. Every single aspect and event of our lives and things like that. So then in verses 17 through 29, right? Let's look at that. But someone will say, well, but I'm a Jew. I'm God's special people. Well, there's no partiality, though. You wouldn't even exist if God hadn't created a nation from Abraham. I'm a Jew. That was the thing that they pleaded with Christ, right? Abraham's our father. We're a special people. We're the only people that God has worked with in history, right? We had all the revelations and scripture and miracles and different things. He wasn't doing that with the rest of the world. I'm a Jew. Your ethnicity is not going to excuse you, right? It's not going to excuse you. Nor the fact that you're the people that God associated with. What about verses 18 through 24? How they handle God's word. Somebody want to read that? 18 through 24. Stephen, thank you.
And know his will and prove the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, teach another. Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written.
That's a quote back from Ezekiel, right? Before, was it the Babylonian captivity, I think? Anyway, things were really bad then. So he's applying it to him here, to the Jews here, right? So, but you can just envision, you know, their thoughts. That's why I said this is Paul's just in the mind, you know, the typical Jew, especially a Pharisaical Jew in this time. You know, we alone can know his will, right? The Gentiles don't. They don't. They're lost in human philosophies and whatever kind of idolatry and things. We alone can discern his moral priorities. We are a guide to the blind, to the rest of the world, right? We alone have the law. He entrusted the law to us. The embodiment of knowledge and truth. Great statement about scripture right there, by the way, right? Even though he's that's not his point, but it But it is a great statement. We are teachers, we correct, we instruct. But do you apply to yourselves as well? That's what he's asking. Do you apply the law to yourself? No. Rather, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Really, the Jews at this point, you know, they use the law to project their self-righteousness. Right? You can cut down others to make yourself look good. They added to the laws. We tithe on the mint, on the herbs and things like that. And all these different things that they did to have an outward righteousness that really wasn't substantiated by what was internal, right? So they misuse the law. They misuse the law. Misuse God's graciousness. Misuse the law here. 1 Timothy 1:8, I thought this was a corresponding verse, says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So you've got to use the law right. The law isn't, it's not an unskilled thing or without thought, right? Most of what is critiqued about Christianity is the wrongful use of the Bible. The Bibles and people of religion have done so many things that are wrong in the name of religion, right? And it's because of the misuse of Scripture, right? But here, continuing on, it says, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. So they missed that. They didn't think of themselves as being guilty, right? They pointed it to the Gentiles. I like what one writer I often visit is Bob Deffenbaugh. Mentioned him before, but he put it this way, that at this point they had taken the law and used it as a magnifying glass on the Gentiles instead of as that mirror to themselves, which I thought was a very pithy little statement that kind of grasp what Paul's getting at here. That's what was missing. That's what was missing. They weren't applying to themselves. They didn't do, you know, James 1:21, where it talks about the law being a mirror. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not just hearers who deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. So the point was, you looked at the mirror, you realized, I fall short. I need help. I need God's grace. The point of, right, that's the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. That's the point of the law. But they had used it for other things. They forgot about that part. Let's just skip that step where we apply it to ourselves and where we receive the word implanted, and by the renewing of our mind we're transformed. They forgot that part. They skipped that part and just took it as a magnifying glass, right, around them. And Paul's saying that's not going to be an excuse for you. Just because you magnified those sins. You didn't apply it to yourself. You mishandled the law, okay? Anybody want to comment on this section? Question?
Rick? He's showing more and more as this book goes by how hopeless we are.
Yeah.
Absolutely hopeless with our Christ. The next one is lawless and a fall short of the word of God. And by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.
Yeah.
So even if you did it, you wouldn't do any good.
Yeah.
We need grace.
Yeah, I mean, even in Hebrews, it's called dead works. What you do without Christ is dead works. They're works, but they're dead works. They're not done in the spirit. Not really of any value. They're kind of a source of pride. They just kind of work against you, right? So we do. We need Christ, as Rick has said. Okay, I got a couple minutes. The last part of this, he talks about circumcision, big deal with the Jews, right? Come around, they're trying to impose that on people later on, when the starting of the church. But let me just say really quickly that they probably thought they got a pass if they were circumcised. I'm one of God's people. I've been circumcised, right? No, circumcision was really just an outward sign of the covenanting relationship with God, right? And you know that started way back, traced back to Genesis 17 with Abraham, and he says here, you know, the value of physical circumcision was conditional. Right? If it originated from a circumcised heart, it indicated sincere devotion to God. If it produced a practice of the law of God, fulfillment of the law, that's what real devotion to God is supposed to do. It is an evidence of the inward reality, right? But circumcision becomes kind of uncircumcision if you just continue the same way, if there's no change, right? If you say I'm circumcised, but there's no change in your life, there's no, the desires that we, from the new heart that we get, aren't there, and they don't manifest in different fruit, different deeds, then it's not really circumcision. That's just an outward thing. I mean, that would, in the body, right? Of course, that's very applicable to any sort of religious ordinance, right? So anyway, the circumcision of the heart was inwardly is a value to indicate that you were one of God's people in the Old Testament. You were a saint, okay? Okay, I'm 1 minute over. Anybody want to throw anything out? Question? Okay. Next chapter, or so, we're getting to the good news. We have to go through this part, but it's okay, right? Yeah, it's okay. It's okay to, you know, admit what we are, with God's grace. So, we'll get there. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you so much for your great word. Thank you for what it shows us in ourselves, and then providing a solution in Christ, your righteousness, that you would credit to any of us who see our need of forgiveness and our bankruptcy, Lord, in righteousness. You are wonderful. And thank you for your patience in all this time that you have not judged the world in its entirety, but you are waiting that people would repent. We pray that people would repent. I pray that Kathy's friend would repent. Repent, and the people that we know, that they would not accumulate more wrath for the day of wrath and judgment. But you would use us, Lord, to turn them to you. We ask and pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.